You know, one of the easiest things for me to do, and this is not going to be a surprise to anyone listening to this message, but one of the easiest things for me to do is to talk about Jesus. And you're like, well, of course. You're a pastor. Of course you talk about Jesus. You went to Bible college and you read the Bible and you do all that, of course. It's just so easy to talk about Jesus for me. And it's so easy for me to talk about anything, for that matter, because I just talk all the time. I just talk. Good thing I married someone that has very little words throughout the day, my little lovely wife. I think I frustrated my little wife this morning because I am her, you know, in-home barista. I take care of her coffee, and she often lets me know what time she would like her coffee ready in the morning. So today that her coffee had to be ready at 7, and that's, she was going to come out of the bedroom 7 and wants her coffee hot when she comes out, and hey, no problem, we have our little coffee bar set up there, and she came out and she gets her coffee, and she was getting her coffee, and I started talking because I'd already been awake for a while, a long time. I'd already listened to Greg Laurie's message from a couple weeks ago, so I was like, you know, and I had my mother-in-law's life. My mother-in-law lives in Oklahoma, so her service is live stream at 7 o'clock our time. I had that up on the thing. So I was with my mother-in-law and my wife, and I start talking. And I'm talking, and I'm looking at Susan, and she's not saying a word, and she's putting half and half in her creamer, and she's like, and you could tell that she was like, seriously, you're talking? Like, why? I haven't even had a sip. Because talking is just easy for me, and I talk all the time. And if I'm not careful, I can turn this sermon into an hour or two discussion. I won't do that to you this morning. I won't do that to me this morning. But as easy as it is for me to talk about Jesus, and to be honest with you, I've been pastor for 27 years, and if I'm in a church somewhere sitting minding my own business, and a pastor goes, hey, can you get up and preach? I'm like, yeah. And give the Bible, go up there, say a prayer, Jesus help me, and he will, and you know he would, and I would open up to a passage and he would allow me to talk about it, and I wouldn't sweat it at all. But you know what? You know who's way better at reaching people for Jesus than me? Every single one of you. Every single one of you. Talking about Jesus and talking about the Bible is the easiest thing in the world for me to do. But you are way better. You are way more effective than I am at reaching people for Jesus. Every study that I've ever read about people coming to faith in Jesus, you are 90%, over 90%, some studies 94% of people that ever come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, over 90% is just everyday, normal, wonderful, amazing, gifted, talented Christian people. We, pastors, we that just talk, open up a Bible, give a sermon, yeah, whatever, answer questions, whatever. Yeah, we do about 4% of the job. Wow. I mean, you're not even a tiny bit better than we are at it. God uses people that don't do what I do to do way more than what I do. Way more. And some of you this morning need to understand the fact that you're free to contribute. You're free to enter into discussions. You're free to share the Bible with people, share scripture with people. I was chatting with Shari, and she loves music. And so some of you share songs with people. Maybe some of you love poetry or film or art or whatever you enjoy. Use that to share. It's you. Wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you operate, people are coming to know Jesus at an alarming rate, and over 90% of them are coming through you. Isn't that amazing? I want to read you a passage of Scripture that helps us kind of understand that a little bit. At first, you might wonder, these are three verses that we could just kind of pass over. They're just an introductory to the good stuff later on. But no, we're just going to deal with these three. Look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 in your own Bibles. And I'm reading from the ESV. You might have something else. But if you ever want to read the ESV and you don't want to go buy one, grab one off the table in the back and follow along. Starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 8, soon afterwards he, Jesus, went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of that guy, I want to say Chusa, but that's probably because I'm from El Monte. It's Chewy. I don't know, maybe that. You guys aren't from El Monte? Come on now. And then Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture, even though maybe you don't know it yet. This is a tremendous opportunity to look into the life of Jesus and to see what Jesus did. Because you notice in verse 1 that Jesus is going throughout the city and villages, and he's proclaiming and bringing good news. And he says, and the 12 were with him. In other words, the pastors were with him. The ones that were going to be apostles, that they were the learners, they were the disciples, and now they're going to be turned into apostles, which disciple means learner, apostles mean those sent, right? Interesting. And he just kind of mentions, and the 12 were with him. But then he elaborates on the women who are with him. And this is crazy, radical, counterculture stuff in the first century. No one would ever give 2 cents that women were with Jesus. They were irrelevant. They didn't matter. It was who cares. Their testimony would never be allowed in court. Women were just to stay home, be quiet, shut up, do your business. But this, in this passage, oh, the 12 are with us, but these women. There's this whole group of women, and then there's these three. And they were contributing out of their means. Now we're going to get into what these women did and who they were in just a moment. But first we want to back up to get a better idea of what Jesus was doing when he says he was proclaiming the good news. Because this is what we are free to contribute. We are free to contribute by proclaiming good news. Good news. You know, news is always talked about, isn't it? And it dawned on me this week that there are some people, and please forgive me, I didn't do it, I wanted to do it, but I'm not much of a talk about serious things on social media, I don't like to do that, but I so badly wanted to write on social media and say, some of you believe in CNN and Fox and reject the Bible. That you'll go around, guess what I heard today on KFI, which those guys are funny, but anyway. Oh, they report on Fox this, and we spread that everywhere. And we trust these cable news people more than we do the Bible? Oh, I don't know. Maybe Jesus really didn't say that. Maybe that really didn't happen. Oh, did you hear Biden fell off the airplane again or whatever? I mean, everybody runs around with this stuff. So a guy tripped. You ever trip? I do. One of my most embarrassing moments in high school when I was walking through the hallway and tripped on the mat and fell flat on my face and a whole herd of students. But I was 17, so who cares, right? But we have this going on, and we're free to contribute by proclaiming good news. There's a lot of bad news, I know, and everybody wants to talk about it, I understand that. But we need some good news. And who has it? The church. You do. You have the good news. Share it. Talk about it. Tell people what it's doing in your life. But what is this good news? Let's think about it, first of all, from a first century perspective. And we're going to finish this statement in 4 different ways. This is good news, or the good news is. Okay? However you want to do that. The first one is, this good news is long awaited. Have you been waiting for some good news? Probably. See, these folks in the first century, they had been waiting generation after generation after generation for the good news to arrive. They had been waiting for a Savior. They had been waiting for somebody to lead them out of their particular predicaments. They were looking for someone that was going to come and fulfill all that God had ever said. It was long awaited. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17 helps us understand that. That for truly, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and they didn't see it. And to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. So he's pointing out that these first century folks, they were the lucky ones. That all the prophets of the Old Testament and the teachers of the Old Testament and the 400-year intertestament period from the time of Micah to Matthew, 400 years, scholars and religious leaders and people doing all sorts of religious things were wanting to hear the good news. And in the first century, these people that were with Jesus, he says, you're the ones that get to hear it. You're the ones that have it. So it was long awaited. We also know that this good news contains doctrines and mysteries. Doctrines and mysteries. Well, what's a doctrine? It's just a teaching. It's a belief. Like when you say the doctrines of the Church of the Nazarene, what we're saying is the beliefs of the Church of the Nazarene, the theological positions of a particular group. So there's teachings, there's what we claim to be true and what we claim to be good and what we claim to be theologically accurate and what we tend to be humanly helpful. There's teachings about that. In the Church of the Nazarene, we have what's called 16 articles of faith. There are statements of faith with scripture attached to show you why we have come to believe certain things, and that's what we believe. There are the doctrines of the church. And there are also mysteries. Now, it's interesting when you start talking about mysteries because you got to kind of decipher between two different ways of understanding mystery. In the Bible, there are two distinct ways to understand mystery, and they're kind of foggy in how you understand it. But one of the ways, if a Jewish person in the first century said, this is a mystery, they would be saying that it's humanly impossible to figure it out, and the only way to understand it is for a revelation from God. So it's a mystery. And it's beyond human capacity, and unless God reveals, we won't understand. So there's some things in the Scripture that are, well, really hard for us knuckleheads to figure out. No matter how easy it is for me to talk about it, you read some things in the Bible, you see God up to something, you see Jesus doing things, and you're like, unless God directly reveals it to me, I can't figure it out. Doesn't matter how smart I am, doesn't matter how much education, how many books, how many discussions, it is beat. On my comprehension, it is a mystery. But if you're a Greek person living in the same world, living in the same first century, and you say, well, that's a mystery. Well, what you're meaning is, well, that's a mystery, so we better get to work collecting evidence to figure it out. Because what it's going to take for us to understand this mystery is multiplicity of ideas, multiplicity of perspectives, more information, more evidence, more stuff, and let's collect it and put it out there and let's try our best to come to some sort of agreement, and we need to keep studying, keep digging, keep learning, because this is a mystery. So how do we operate in that? Both. And both are in the Bible. Sometimes you're called to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth so that you will not be ashamed. You're called by the Bereans in the book of Acts to take what a pastor tells you and go back and read the Bible and see if what he said is true. You're called to study, gather information, learn. But there's also times when you sit before God and go, I don't know. Especially when raising children. I don't know what to do with these people. They're human, but they act very unhuman. So there's mystery and there's teachings, and this is good news. So it was long awaited, and there's doctrines and there's mysteries. Interesting. Move on from that right there. I just threw Wes a curveball, by the way, but you're good. All right. The next one is this. Oh, no, go back to it. I messed myself up. He was right. Okay. Nope. Stay right there. We're good. All right. Just stay right there and follow me along for a minute. I think I messed something up on my notes. So it contains, it is long awaited, it contains doctrines and mysteries, but then it is also, or did I do this wrong? Time out. See, it's easy for me to talk about Jesus until I get notes in my hands. I got to fix this. Time out. There we are. Oh, there we go. Okay, this is making more sense. All right, here we go. All right. Good. Number three.
No.
Yes. All right. There we go. Thank you. Right there. Stay right there. Okay. This good news contains doctrines and mysteries such as, go on. I'm going to preach from there. My notes are wrong. Freedom and full remission of sin. These are the teachings. These are the doctrines. I got ahead of myself. All is well. Freedom and full remission of sins. That's one doctrine. Justification by righteousness of Jesus. That's another doctrine. Acceptance in the beloved Son. That's a mystery. Huh. How are me and Jesus really one? I don't know. But I also know the Bible says that me and my wife are one. What? She does some weird things. I'm not one with that. She's weird. She doesn't talk in the morning, and I'm ready to go. But these are some of the basics of Christianity: freedom and full remission of sin. God removes your sin. By the way, He does not tolerate your sin. Doesn't. He doesn't affirm your sin. He removes it. And if He calls it sin in His Word, it's sin today. And He's not about tolerating it. He's not about affirming it. He's about forgiving you and offering you grace and mercy and removing it from your life. How does He do that? That's a bit of a mystery. Let's go on from there, Wes. Notice this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. That was huge first century mystery. Huge. It was like, wait a minute, I thought God was only for Jewish people. Nope, He's for everybody. If you would have understood His promise to Abraham way in Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17, this would be no problem for you. You would get that. But they were so wrapped up in the fact that we're Jewish and we're God's people and everybody else is out, that Paul starts saying, no, the mystery is, what you fail to understand unless God reveals it to you, is that He's made everybody one. See, that's why in the church, you can have people with various political views loving on each other and loving Jesus and moving forward for the cause of Christ. Amen? It's a mystery. It's a mystery how blue and red can get along so well in a church. The world is scratching their head, wondering why in the world can at a church people that believe very different things politically can come together and worship Jesus, move forward, love each other, have positive discussions, learn from one another. It's called Jesus. Together in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel, this good news, that's what the word gospel means, by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. Remember, it was long awaited. Who has created all things. His intent, keeping things mysterious, His intent was that now, through the church, through you, common, everyday, wonderful, amazing saints of God, through the church, that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence through Jesus. Not through you, not through your own abilities, but through Jesus you can be forgiven and cleansed of all that would keep you from God, and you can boldly, with confidence, come before God. That's what I'm saying. What's hindering you from contributing? What do you need to be freed from? What do you need to be forgiven from? What do you need cleansing from? Don't tolerate that stuff in your life. Don't say, that's just the way I am. Don't say, I'm just living my truth. I'm just expressing who I am. Stop. Who has God created you to be? That's the question. And in His Word, you can discover how God has created you to be. You don't look in the mirror and look at who you are now and go, wow, I have all these hang-ups and all these things and all these things that the Bible calls sin, but I'm like this. And so the Bible says that that's sin, but I'm like that. The Bible says I shouldn't lie, but I do, and so I guess I'm just a liar, and I guess I don't know. I'm just expressing my truth when I lie to you. I'm just being genuine to who I am on the inside when I lie to you. But that sounds nutty, because it is nutty. I would look in the mirror and say, Lord, I have a problem with lying. I'm a liar, and the truth is not in me. And my lying tongue keeps me from being used by you and contributing to your work. So, Father, would you free me from this incredible propensity to lie? And would you forgive me? And what can you help me go to people that I've lied to and be restored, because I've got broken relationships because I'm a liar? And I know, Lord, that for the rest of my life I'm going to be tempted to lie. But would you help me navigate around that? Now you could take that issue of lying and apply it to anything else. And to realize that this side of heaven, I'm always going to be tempted to be a liar. But I can seek forgiveness and cleansing, and the power of the Holy Spirit could help me navigate that so that I could speak the truth of being healing to relationships and contribute to the Word of God by telling the truth. Verse 13, and I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings. This is Paul's in jail right then when he wrote that. For you, which are for your glory. Paul says he's in prison when he wrote this. He says, don't be upset that I'm in prison. It's fine. Don't focus on praying for my release. It's fine, because my sitting here in prison is for your benefit. Because the only way to get Paul to slow down long enough to write this stuff was to lock him up in jail. So God locked him up in jail and had him write what we know as the prison epistles. And Paul realized that it was to the glory of God and the benefit of people that he was locked up in jail. His gospel is also a kingdom that is ruled by grace, based on inward holiness, peace, and joy. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a kingdom. It's weird to use the word kingdom, because we don't talk about kingdoms unless you live in the UK or somewhere else, but we more talk about nations. And I guess you could say it that way. The good news is like a country ruled by inward holiness, peace, and joy. Whoa, what if the United States of America was ruled by inward holiness, peace, and joy? Watch out. What kind of country are we going to have then? What if your home, everything about the where you lived, your house, we step into your living room, and that space in which we enter into where you live, your home is ruled by inward holiness, peace, and joy. What about your own heart? Ruled by inward holiness, peace, and joy. That's being a Christian. That you're honest about your sin and you seek forgiveness and pardon. And God comes in and he moves in such a way to provide inward holiness for you. It's a mystery. We don't know how he does it. But he moves you and frees you from all sorts of things that you would otherwise destroy your life with. And that brings peace. And that brings joy. Romans 14, 17 through 19 say this. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Amen to that. That's a whole sermon series right there in verse 19. But we must go on. A fourth issue about that can describe this that we call the good news is a relationship with God beginning with his regenerating grace. I know I might be using some bigger words in that statement, but the good news, the gospel, is this relationship that you and I have with God. And how does it start? What is the beginning of a relationship with God? Is it mental assent to the doctrines of the church? No. Is it mental assent to a historical happening in the first century? No. The beginning of a relationship with God is his regenerating grace. Did you realize it wasn't your idea to come to Jesus? He made the first move. He moved into your direction while you were living in sin. You were living for yourself. You were living according to the world's standard. You were moving in your own direction. And God came to your direction, and he confronted you with his regenerating grace. He started to change your mind about some things. You cannot believe some of the things that you now believe. I mean, if you were to go back and tell your younger self, now you stand here believing these things, ascribing to these things, living in this way, your younger self would say, what are you, nuts? How did you ever come to that conclusion? God's regenerating grace. God met me in my place of sin and rebellion, and he started regenerating my heart and mind towards the things of him, and I started to understand some things, and I started to be drawn to some things, and I started to put some pieces together, and I started to think, wait a minute, I don't want to live like this. I don't want this stuff in my life. I don't want to destroy these relationships and have this stuff in my life. I'm starting to think differently. Well, who started that? You know. God's regenerating grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, read this way and help us to understand this pretty big idea. Remind them, Paul speaking to young Titus, as Titus is a young prodigy pastor, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Woo, we need that today. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to whom he poured out. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Regenerating grace of God. We were once one way, and he's making us another. And now let's be courteous to one another, patient with one another, kind to one another, because we too were once foolish.